Greetings in Christ's name. Good to be with you again tonight. Beautiful day, wasn't it? I'm from Missouri, and we have, I think it's a pretty state, but it doesn't quite compare with out here, I have to admit it. I can see why people can get used to this. Last night we talked about young men as an example of the believers, and I said that I wouldn't limit it to just talking about the young men, and neither will I tonight, just limit it to talking about the young sisters, but we're going to talk to both of you. But if you would please turn with me to 1 Timothy 4:12, it's where the title was taken from this verse, where Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Young people who are on fire for God have a unique opportunity to share God's message to the world. It's something that's unexpected to them. People in the world expect young people to be sowing their wild oats, to be making rash, foolish decisions, not to be looking at things as God would have them look at it. And when a person is on fire for God at a young age, it presents a unique opportunity. But in this, there's also a trap here. In almost every strength, there's a potential weakness. And when we talk about being an example of the believers, there's a weakness in the concept. It doesn't necessarily have to be there, but it's something we need to be aware of. And the weakness is that we place the example first. Before we talk about doing, we need to talk about being. We need to be real, need to be honest, need to be true. What you're projecting as who you are, is that really who you are? We must seek to be a follower of God before being a witness or being a role model. Need to abstain from all appearance of evil, it's true. But we need to also make sure that the evil isn't inside. That we're more than a facade. 1 Timothy 5, verses 24 and 25 say it like this. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. God is the master of the universe. Think about that for a little bit. God is the master of the universe. And in this immense universe with billions and billions and billions of galaxies, way out in this one little insignificant galaxy called the Milky Way, far out in the one arm of this spiral galaxy, there's a little sun, a tiny little star. And orbiting around that little sun is a smaller planet. Less than a speck of dust in the grand scheme of things. We find ourselves on that little planet. And God cares about what's happening on that little speck of dust. And he's in control of the whole thing. He knows exactly what's going on in our innermost thoughts at this very moment. And it's so crucial that we open our lives to him with all our imperfections, our weaknesses, and our faults. He already knows them. And he longs to help us with them, but he won't until we ask him to. And don't make the mistake of trying to hide from God. Whether it is sin that needs to be confessed, whether it's a trial that we're going through that we're terrified of and we don't know what to do, what Brother Ralph was just talking about when we've got that Elisha moment when we're the servant and we don't know what to do. There were several years ago, we men try to have plans, right? We try to figure things out. And my wife and I were discussing something, and we had this conversation 10 times before. And each of the times before, we had said, "Well, let's try this. Well, let's try this. Well, let's try this." And we were having this conversation again, and I said, "I have no idea what to do. None in the world. I'm out of ideas. God's going to have to take care of it from here on." And you know what? He did. He did. But it wasn't until we gave it up to him that he was able to take care of it. Don't try to hide from God or try to take it on yourself. Is it a trial? Is it a weariness that threatens to overwhelm us? Just too much. We've been given too much. And God, please let me out from underneath. Or is it a responsibility that we don't want to own? Is it caring about somebody who is the opposite of somebody we want to take care of, to care about? Man once said in our church that caring is the hardest thing you will ever do. I think he's right. We try to hold each other at arm's length, hold our problems at arm's length. We want to be friends as long as it doesn't cost us too much. But that's not the way Christ worked, and that's not the way we need to be as well. Send those sins on ahead. Let the grace of God, his enabling power, envelop your life. The grace of God is what gives victory over the battles you face. And it does this by changing us from the inside out. But it cannot start or continue this work if you do not come to God in humility, in repentance, emboldened by his promises and his proclamation of love for his children. That's what triggers the grace of God. That's what releases it on us, is when we ask for it. And so many times people will try to get this backward. And they'll do like the Pharisees in Matthew 23. If you want to turn with me there, Matthew 23, 25 through 28. And Jesus is denouncing the Pharisees here. And he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Never make the mistake that the Pharisees did, that their example was more important than who they actually were, that their reputation took precedence over the reality. To admit no fault is to be blind to yourself. And to pay more attention to your reputation than to the truth is to start or is to perpetuate this process of turning yourself into a whited sepulcher full of dead bones. And none of us want to be that, do we? People who are dead on the inside but who try to maintain a facade of spirituality will inevitably, will be shown for who they actually are. You cannot hide from God, and he has a way of showing up the Achans, the Ananias and Sapphiras, the Judases. The result is horribly predictable, and it's heartbreak for everyone involved. Don't make this mistake. The quicker you move to free yourself from hidden sin, the less will be the damage. The devil's going to try to tell you that it's too big, it's too much, it's too embarrassing, it's going to be too disruptive. Don't listen to him. People who are more concerned about reputation than they are about integrity are soon going to have the reputation that they care more about their reputation than integrity. That's the way it works. So, back to the thinking about example. I'd like to turn to John 8, verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is where the real truth lies. But in Matthew 5, he says this, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be savored? Salted. It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We are called to be the light of the world. God calls his people to be the light of the world. And yet the light of the world is Jesus. We are merely mirrors of his light. We are not to create our own light. When we try to create our own light by do-goodism and by acts of a righteousness without having at its core servant being surrendered to Jesus, then it just comes out wrong. Maybe we can create fruit, and we know that Christians create fruit. We look around us and we say, well, he's a Christian, and I just love his humility. I'm going to try to be just like him. Or we say, I really like the way this person is so involved in caring other people's lives. And so we choose people as role models, but we aren't abiding in Christ ourselves. What happens when we try to do this, when we try to create our own fruit, and we try to build this up, and maybe we create our own shiny red apple of righteousness? It's nothing more than a shell. It's nothing more than a husk. It's not real. And when the time comes for it to be tested, what is a test of fruit? The way it looks or the way it tastes? And it's not until it gets crushed, not until it gets broken, that we actually find out what's on the inside. We're cut. So who are we when our beautiful facade actually gets challenged, and when we get when something bad happens to us, we get in a squabble with somebody, or somebody cuts us off in traffic, or somebody whom we care about harms us? What shows up then? What's my fruit? Is the light of God in me, or am I trying to manufacture my own? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Part of taking up our cross and following God is being an example of the believers. And that's, young people are called to do that, as we all are. To be a testimony to the world around us. But when we are who we should be, when we give out the light as we should, when we are an example as we should be, God receives the glory, not us. Makes me uncomfortable. We were talking about this the other day. Makes me uncomfortable a little bit when people advertise themselves as Mennonite craftsmen or Amish craftsmen. To me, it violates this principle. Who's receiving the glory? I think it's true that Christians, believers, will be good craftsmen and will take, or that they will take take care to do everything that they do well as to God. But then they don't take ownership of that, do they? When we are who we should be, God receives the glory, not us. The light of Jesus shines brighter the closer we get to it. And that's also true of his people. Sometimes, when somebody from a distance, they appear to be, they've got a good reputation, they've got a good a shell. But we get closer, we start talking to them, and it just starts crumbling down. When Jesus is in our hearts, the closer we get to people, the brighter the light shines. And the fact is that people who are most likely to respond to the message of Christ are those who sense your caring of them. And it's true that God can work in many ways. He can work through street meetings. You could go out there and witness to people and touch their hearts for the Lord. You don't know where they are. I've heard it said that on average, a person will not accept Jesus will not come to the Lord until he's been contacted at least 17 times with the gospel. And, it's our responsibility to give people the gospel. And you may be number one, you may be number five, you may be number 10, you may be number 17. You don't know where. It's important that when you have the opportunity, you share the gospel. And God prepares those hearts. But it's also true that we're most likely to have an impact on people's lives when we know them, when we have a relationship with them. So allow the light of Jesus to shine in you. To care for others takes sacrifice. It's not just a matter of telling them the truth, although that's extremely important, obviously. But people respond to the love of God when it's embodied in his people. And young people there again, and all of us, can we take the time to care? I talked the other night about how sometimes being a disciple can be a simple matter of math and taking the time. There was an interesting study was done several years ago at a Christian university. There were several people who were called they had an appointment with the principal or with a dean or somebody. And they had it set up for a specific time. And for half of them, about 10 minutes before their meeting was scheduled, the secretary called them and said, the principal is ready to see you right now. Would you please come over quickly? And these people hurried over to talk with their principal. On the way, they had to pass by a fountain. Leaning up against the fountain was a man lying on the ground in obvious distress, moaning, his legs stretched out in front of him, obviously had a medical emergency of some sort. It's obviously set up too. All except for one of these young men who were studying to be pastors, all except for one walked around him and hurried on to make their appointment. One of them actually stepped right over his legs. The other half of these pastors in training were called and said, you can come over when you want, but actually it would be best if you waited about 10 minutes because he's running a little late. Guess how many of those stopped and helped the man? All of them. All of them stopped and helped the man. Were the two groups less dedicated? Did they care less about people? Simply a matter of math. Sometimes we can get things so rushed in our lives and so hurry-scurry that we don't have time to listen to God's call. We don't have time to see the needs around us. Slow down. Show that you care. We're called to show compassion, to love as he loved, to care as he cared. A sense of duty, of Christian duty, is certainly better than nothing. And it's good to have a sense of Christian duty. But duty is not going to carry the distance. You're going to have to be empowered by his love. And that's not saying that we simply operate on feelings, because that's not the way it works. We must make the right choice because it's the right choice, not because we feel like it. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. I'd like to spend a little bit of time here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The whole armor of God. Why are we going to need the armor? It's obvious, isn't it? It's because we're going to be in a fight. Where is the fight found? It's found in every day that we live. And what is the most important? What's the most important part of armor here? What would you say? Isn't it the part that's most exposed? Sometimes some of these things might come easier to us. Maybe we say the helmet of salvation is the strongest, is what I'm really going to cling to. And we neglect the breastplate of righteousness, or we neglect the belt of truth. Whenever we leave one part less, as one part is less important to us than another part, the devil will attack us at that point. We need to take on the whole armor of God. When we neglect or expose, we will be attacked in that area. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Until you learn swordplay, until you learn to take on this, to have this as important to you every day as the food that you eat, it's going to be very difficult for you to use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And the secret weapon is the weapon of prayer. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Once again, armor. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The armor of light is what it's called here. And this is the armor, I believe, of transparency. And it's interesting that when we talk about armor, as we think about it protecting us, and yet I think one of the greatest protections that we have as Christians is to be vulnerable to each other, is to open ourselves up to each other, to need each other, to depend on each other, to be accountable. And when we, as long as we keep each other at arm's distance and we don't have a true brotherhood concept of church, our opinions are working together is not going to actually impact who we are. Don't stand in the shadows. God is calling you out into the light. Be vulnerable to him, first of all. Vulnerability is the price of truly caring. If you don't care, you're not vulnerable. And if you don't care, you're not useful. Vulnerability separates those who hold back from those who make God their whole life. Ironically, that vulnerability, that accountability, is one of the strongest armors that we will have against such things as hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and pride. It's also important to remember as young people, as all of us, that we arm ourselves while we are strong for those times when we will be weak. We don't operate at 100% 100% of the time. When you're strong, arm yourself for when you will be weak. That's when you take the Bible up and read it. That's when you talk to your mentors. Talk to your father or your mother, people whom you respect. Talk to them about questions that you may have. Put on your armor before the battle hits you. And then, armor is intended to be worn into battle. Your helmet is going to get knocked sideways. Your shield is going to be dented. Your shoes are going to get dirty if you're doing it right. And sometimes we want to just simply put on the armor, get it all prepped, do everything just right, get all studied up, get everything all slicked up and shined up, and then we want to just stand there in a corner in a museum somewhere. That's not the way it works. You're going to have to get out there and get some fighting done. And the fact is that we need to wear it to stay alive. That's why we have it. If we don't have it, you're not going to stay alive as a Christian. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Get out there and get in the fight. Sometimes it's easy for us to make excuses, both excuses for why we fail and excuses for why we shouldn't get involved. Here's some quotes on excuses. Ben Franklin said, "Excuses are tools of the incompetent, and those who specialize in them seldom go far." Another one said, "He that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else." God blesses not the people who hold themselves up. He doesn't bless the silver-tongued orator, but he blesses the one whose tongue, his lips have been touched by the coal from off the fire, from off the altar. God doesn't necessarily use the most gifted and talented person, but he uses the one who's been touched by God. And God uses the most unlikely persons to shake his kingdom or your community. He doesn't need talented people. He needs surrendered people. I'd like to turn over to Luke 10. Turning the discussion a little more toward the women. Now, men are called to be leaders And it's interesting, teaching Bible school, you get to know people a little bit differently, and you've got all these, it's interesting, the quiet people. I'm a big proponent of people writing essays. Gets them to think and also lets me know what they're thinking. And it's interesting that often what the quiet ones write. And that's a tool that I think is really good to, that we all need to develop, work on writing. But what's interesting to me is the depth of understanding, the depth of intellect, depth of spiritual insight that is often found in the sister's side is often deeper than is in the men's side. And I'm not, I'd say keep the level high over here, but take up the challenge. Men, you're called to be leaders. And remember that real leadership is not something that we inherit, something we earn. And you know, God has called you to be a leader. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're right. It means that you need to answer that call. It's something you need to step up to the plate for. And I'm certainly not accusing you men of not being leaders here. But I'm just saying that's take the challenge. Take the challenge. So we think of men being leaders. We think of women being followers. I think we need to realize that there needs to be mutual respect. And it's not greater and lesser roles. In fact, in many ways, women have a more powerful role in the kingdom of God, I think, than men have. It's just a different way. And I don't think it's for nothing that the saying is that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. I think it's so important that girls educate themselves, develop their spiritual lives. You have such a crucial role in the training of the next generation. And men certainly do too, but it's different. There's something about the bond between mother and child that father and child never has. It's just different. And take that challenge. And it's extremely important. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Sometimes we have so many good ideas of things that we want to do and plans that we have and missions that we want to accomplish that we end up as being Marthas. And that happens to, what do we call them, Martys over here. It ends up being something that we want to do all these things for God. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. When it comes to being an example of the believers, I think part of that is simply relishing your relationship with God. And it's a beautiful thing that we can just simply bask in that. It's been said that if you want to have a ministry to people, you can't spend all your time with people. And we need to have those times of strengthening. We can draw away and talk to God. Prayer is so crucial. Without prayer, without spending a lot of time in prayer, we can't hope to gain strength for the day. There's a quote I like, and it's, destiny turns on insignificance. Destiny turns on insignificance. Sometimes it's things that don't matter. We don't think that they matter. Why does this? Doesn't matter a bit, does it? Destiny can turn on a point like that. And what makes a difference at a moment like that? At that moment, it depends on who has my heart. Those little things that seem not to matter, who has my heart at that moment? Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A girl once came to her pastor and asked him, she was agonizing over a decision that she should make, and she didn't know which way she should go. And she asked him what she should decide. And he wrote two words down on a piece of paper and handed them to her and said, "Go cross out one of the words and you'll have your answer." She looked down at the paper and it said, "No, Lord." She thought about that. She has to choose. Is it going to be God or is it going to be no? And, you know, sometimes the choice not to go is the Lord's choice. We need God's direction in those moments. But remember to say yes to God and no to yourself. The two don't go together. Acts 9 talks about the story of Tabitha, also called Dorcas, and her ministry to the widows and the saints of her city. There's so many things that can be done around us. We don't have to go across the world, although I do think it's important that we look beyond our own horizons and reach out. But you can reach out right where you are. There's so many needs around us. One of the beauties of living in a church or in a church community is the fact that we've got so many ages involved. And the people who are sitting behind you, young people, have some experiences and some stories, some wisdom that if you can tap into now, will hugely benefit your life. And when we perpetuate the generation gap and don't cross that boundary, it's to our own hurt. And when there's mutual respect, when the elder are caring about the younger, and the younger really want to tap into this wisdom, it can be a beautiful thing. So prepare yourself. Like I said last night, it's important that we prepare ourselves for relationship. Statistically speaking, most young people will get married, but that's not what we prepare for necessarily. We prepare for a life with God. God completes us. Another person does not complete us. It's important that we learn to know Christ. It's important that we learn to study Scripture. It's important that we learn how to keep on learning. It's important that we understand why. And there again, parents, I think this is really crucial. When you simply tell your child to do something because that's what dad said or mom said, you're cutting off from them understanding. When you cut off from understanding, there's going to come an age when they're going to want to understand. And they may come up with an answer that is the wrong answer, quite frankly. Help them understand and help them to learn how to ask the right questions. Because if we don't ask the right questions, we will arrive at the wrong answers. Really enjoyed what we learned last night about work ethic. It's important that we learn to work. It's important that we develop and steward our minds. Develop your talents for God's glory, not for your own. Understand the importance of history. History is not a dead subject. It's a subject that lives every day. Yesterday is history to us, but impacts from that are going to go on a long time from now. Learn how to manage money. As young people, this is maybe one of the single things that will decide how much you can do for God in the next 20 years. Young people who sink themselves in debt and have to spend 20, 30 years with their nose to the grindstone and just slugging out payment after payment, how much can God use us when we're like that? And often it's a matter of covetousness or simply of not understanding the situations we're getting ourselves into. Learn how to be productive, not just busy. Learn how to set up the habits of success. Success spiritually, intellectually, relationally, and professionally. These things can be learned. It's important that we set goals. It's important that we have good friends. I don't necessarily say that the Bill Gates should be our role model, but there's one thing that he said, a quote that he gave that I thought was interesting. Humanity's greatest advances are not its discoveries, but in how those discoveries are applied toward reducing inequity. And you know, the Melinda and Bill Gates Foundation is involved in Africa with trying to take care of problems over there. But it's important, I think, that we understand that it's not just a matter of knowing the truth, but how we apply the truth. How am I applying the truth that I know? One of the last things I'd like to talk about here is about the fear of man versus the fear of God. Once again, am I more worried about the testimony that I'm leaving, or am I worried about who I am? Proverbs, there are two verses in Proverbs 29 that I'd like to read. Proverbs 29, verse 25, first of all. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. When the fear of man is in control of our life, God can't be in control. And what does it feel like when I have the fear of man? If fear of man is in control of me, I have feelings of inferiority, feelings of self-rejection. I'm afraid of people and new situations. I never feel like I can measure up to the expectations of those around me. I'm always feeling pressure to perform. I'm continually wondering if others value, respect, and accept me. I feel overcome by jealousy and by envy. I'm discontented by comparing myself with others. I feel depressed and insecure. Those are signs that I've got the fear of man in my heart. Turn over to verse 23. I'm sorry, 19. Verse 19, verse 23. And it says, the fear of the Lord is tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. When we have the fear of God in our heart, it's a complete different perspective. The fear of God takes away the fear of man. When God is in control of my heart, when I have the fear, what is the fear of God? The fear of God is the continual awareness that I'm in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, that every thought, every word, action, and deed is open before him and is being judged by him. With that in mind, if the fear of God is in me, what thoughts would change? What words would not be spoken? What actions would cease? What attitudes would be corrected? What motives purified? Young people, I pray that God would be with you and that you would truly find him. You could be an example of the believer, not because of that something you're putting on, but because that's who you really are. Be an exclamation point for God, not a question mark. God bless you.